Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. In our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, we have been learning that Paul has two main reasons for writing. First of all, to remind true followers of Jesus Christ of the eternal blessings that we have by being chosen by God in eternity past to be saved in time from the penalty of our sins. The second main reason for writing to the churches in Ephesus was to explain to them the mystery of the church. You'll remember a mystery in the Word of God is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament that has now been revealed in the New Testament. The specific mystery Paul writes about is the invisible, universal body of Christ. The invisible, universal church, the body of Christ. We've called it the capital C church. That mystery includes the detail that Israel has been temporarily replaced by the invisible universal church. Israel doesn't become the church. It was replaced by the church. It's comprised of both Jew and Gentile that God had chosen in eternity past to save from the penalty of their sin, to take the gospel to the rest of the world. In placing both redeemed Jew and Gentile in Christ, God has made them both into one new creation. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, now true follower of Jesus Christ only. To summarize the two main points, God has reconciled to Himself some spiritually dead men destined and deserving of an eternity in hell through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. From alienation between God and man to reconciliation with God. Secondly, God, by saving some Jews and Gentiles and placing both of them in the invisible universal church, they have become one new creation. From alienation between Jew and Gentile to reconciliation with one another. Before the coming of Christ, the Jews taught that the only way a Gentile could approach the God of Israel was to become a Jewish proselyte. A Gentile could approach the God of Israel, but only as an Israelite. He had to become a member of the covenant people through the rite of circumcision. And a major part of this mystery now revealed that this approach was no longer necessary. As we learn, Jesus Christ has broken down that wall, that barrier between Jew and Gentile, making one new people out of two previously divided people. And so here in chapter 3, Paul uses the word mystery four times, telling us that this chapter is critical for understanding this most important mystery. Paul anticipates this teaching in chapter 1, speaking of the mystery of God's will, namely to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Verses 9 and 10. He reviews it more specifically in chapter 5. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Verse 32. However, it's here in chapter 3 that he most fully develops this doctrine. Now, given just how shocking this would have been to both Jew and Gentile, at this point in the text, Paul wants to pray to ask God that he would enable the Gentiles, but really all true followers of Jesus Christ, to be able to comprehend and appropriate the incomparable blessings that God has given us by virtue of saving us and placing us into Christ. Paul wants to pray that God would enable us to fully understand our salvation And that God would enable us to fully understand this mystery called the capital C Church, made up of new true followers of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul begins to do here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Follow along as I read our text for this morning and the next couple of weeks. Beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, there is much here. This will take us a couple of weeks to get through. At first glance, when you read this, you say, what is this all about? Well, we'll take it apart and it will make sense when we're finished. Here's our outline. And I'm using MacArthur's outline because of all the outlines I looked at, some 13, 14. His best communicates the flow of the text here. Number one, the prisoner of the mystery. Number two, the plan of the mystery. The preaching of the mystery. Four, the purpose of the mystery. And five, the privileges of the mystery. And we'll take those, as always, one at a time. Now, catch this. In Paul's progression of thought here, verses 2 through 13 is really a parenthesis. That does not mean that it's secondary, because it's of the utmost importance. But it's as if Paul begins to pray, but the Holy Spirit stops him, and then he resumes his prayer down in verse 14. Look at verse 1, and this is our first point, our first main point. Number 1, the prisoner of the mystery. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul. Stop right there. Now, this is a common writing approach of Paul's. He will often begin a thought, go down a side trail, and later come back to his main thought again. What you have to love about this is that the Holy Spirit uses the unique style of each human author of Scripture and their own unique vocabulary to put on parchment the exact thoughts of God in the style and the vocabulary of each unique author. Grammatically, there's no verb here. That tells us that Paul pauses from what he was going to say and he goes a different direction. Then look at verse 14. He picks up his original thought again. For this reason. That's how he began. He takes the side trail, a very important side trail, comes back in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's where he was going. when the Holy Spirit stopped him. Now that phrase, "for this reason," that refers back to everything that he's already said. It's just another way to say therefore. For this reason, what reason? Well, we see his reasons for prayer in verses 14 through 22. For this reason, what reason? Well, that Jew and Gentile are now one new man in Christ, verse 15. That all believers are in one body, the body of Christ, verse 16. That all the Gentiles who were once far away have now become near when they were enabled to believe in Christ. That's verse 17. And that all believers are equally citizens of God's kingdom and members of His family, verse 19. And then all believers are being built into God's temple and dwelling place, verses 21 and 22. It's as if the Holy Spirit prompts his mind to conclude that the Ephesians, well, they're not yet ready to hear his prayer on their behalf until they better understand. And were therefore better able to apply the truths that he wanted to pray about. And so here in the text, Paul is going to give us some crucial information that we would be lacking if not for the Holy Spirit's digression here. R.C. Sproul writes, "The bulk of Ephesians chapter 3 includes material that one almost never hears sermons preached from in our day, except for those who are preaching through the book and cannot avoid the subject matter that is found here." Well, that's us. We're not going to skip a verse. We're going to cover every one of them. The central theme of this third chapter, Sproul writes, is the importance of the role of the Gentiles in the early Christian community and is directly related to the special commission that God gave Paul in his apostolic ministry. This is obviously the most personal dimension to be found in a letter that we believe to be a cyclical letter, not the normal kind that Paul would send to his friends in the churches. We get a glimpse into Paul's character and self-understanding regarding who he was, what his task was, what his passion was, and what his mission was. That's why Paul begins after stopping by saying, verse 1, "I, Paul." That's emphatic in the Greek. There's light shining on that little phrase, "I, Paul." This is Paul, one of the most famous legalistic Jews of his day. He says in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." He says, "I, Paul," can you believe it? "I hated the Christians. I hated the redeemed Gentiles. I hated both of them in this thing called the church." What we now know is that Paul was the single most dominant human instrument of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, in writing the New Testament, and in carrying out the model for what all true followers of Jesus Christ should be. But why Paul, the former foremost Pharisee, commissioned by the ruling Jewish leaders to stop the church? Well, he quickly explains, verse 1, "the prisoner of Christ Jesus." The prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, right at the moment, Paul is writing this from prison. In fact, he has been in prison for around 5 years, 2 years in Caesarea, the rest in Rome. You'll remember that the Jewish religious leaders had falsely charged him with taking a Gentile named Trophimus from Ephesus into Jewish areas of the temple, though he had not done so. Paul had faced hearings before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman governor Felix, before Felix's successor Festus, even before King Agrippa. In fact, had Paul not appealed to Caesar while defending himself before Festus, Agrippa probably would have released him. From Caesarea, the apostle was taken to Rome, where he was allowed to stay in private quarters under house arrest with a soldier to guard him. That's Acts 21, verse 27 through chapter 28, verse 16. But catch this. The Greek here is interesting. Literally, Paul says that he is a prisoner belonging to Jesus Christ, who was the cause of his imprisonment. I'm here for Christ, because of Christ. In other words, he says, I'm no prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, true, Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but he wanted the Ephesians and all of us to know that first and foremost, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, verse 1, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. In Philemon 1, verse 1 and 9, and here in Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And in both cases, slave or prisoner, what he is referring to is that he had given his life to the control of Jesus Christ. He was willingly captive to the will of God. And lest you think that was a bad thing, it is the most biblical description of the true follower of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that often you'll find in Scripture the phrase servant of Christ. That simply is an attempt by the translator to soften the ugly notion of the word slave. If you look at the original word in the Greek, doulos, it means slave. There's really not another way to interpret it. Slave. We talk about Luke 9:23 all the time. That is the biblical description of what it means to be a slave or a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Denying self, willing to take up one's cross daily, obediently submitting to the Word of God. You're in prison, you do what they tell you to do. You're a slave, you do what your master tells you to do. Unless you think it's a burden, you're wrong. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Well, wait, I'd prefer to be free. No, you're not free. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wait, a prisoner, a slave? Yes, that's right. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, Paul would die for these truths. His life was a living example of Luke 9:23. He was a prisoner because he had dared to preach how sinners could be saved from the penalty of their sins. He was in chains because of the opposition of the Jews, but first and foremost, he considered himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of the Jews or of Nero. And you can mark it down. The Apostle Paul, like every true follower of Jesus Christ, considered himself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ and a slave of Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege of his life. And see, what the biblical perspective does is it eliminates all the worry and concern over all the physical circumstances in this life. If we truly understand that we are slaves and prisoners of Jesus Christ, then providing that we are walking in obedience to the will of God, in the Word of God, another way to say that is walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, we can rest in the knowledge that God is in control of all of our circumstances. Now, notice why God saved Paul and placed him into ministry. Verse 1 again. For the sake of you Gentiles, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now understand, the Jews were infuriated when Paul taught that believing Gentiles were full members of God's family and the fellowship of saints. Even in the early church, many Jewish believers thought that Gentiles should become Jews in order to be Christians, or at least they should be regarded as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They hated this wholehearted acceptance of Gentiles into the church, free from all the Jewish laws and traditions and customs and ceremonies. They resented his vocal and tireless championship of the Gentile believers' cause. They felt threatened by his zealous, far-reaching efforts to bring more and more Gentiles into the church. The vast majority of unbelieving Jews regarded Paul with horror and considered him a dangerous heretic. Paul, however, did not criticize the Jews for opposing him. He knew where they were coming from. As I told you, he had been there himself. But see, none of that mattered to him, because what he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt was that God himself had set him apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had been chosen and commissioned by God himself. Look at Acts chapter 9 for a moment. Acts chapter 9. You'll remember that Saul was on the road to Damascus. Saul, who would become Paul, was on the road to Damascus for the purpose of finding and imprisoning, and in some cases, putting to death those claiming to be true followers of Jesus Christ. You know the story. God knocks Paul off his ride, blinds him to give him spiritual sight, enables him to believe, saves him from his sin, and puts him into ministry. What ministry? Look at verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, I should say, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and lay his hands on that one, lay your hands on Saul so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. This guy is well known. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a choice instrument of mine to bear my name before, look at this, the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. In explaining why he was willing to suffer so greatly for Christ, Paul told the church in Colossae, made up of mostly Gentile believers, he said, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. He's writing to Gentiles, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. We repeatedly read of Paul's unique calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Acts 22, 21, he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Acts 26, 16 through 18, "Get up, stand on your feet." This is Paul recounting what happened in Acts 9. "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." The Gentiles to whom I am sending you. "I'm sending you to them," he says, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's in Christ. Romans 11, 13, "I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. I am an apostle of Gentiles." Romans 15, 16, "to be a ministry of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." 1 Timothy 2, 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "as a teacher of the Gentiles." Titus 1, 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach, quick-tempered, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious." And he talks there about the fact that his primary ministry, as ordained from God, was to minister to the Gentiles as one with elder qualities. Back to Ephesians 3, verse 2. It's here that Paul begins his parenthetical thought. In some of your Bibles, you may see a long dash there. There's a word in the English for that. It escapes my mind right now. But there's a long dash there. And that tells you, okay, this is a pause. Grammatically, it really stands out in the Greek. This is a pause. He starts. He stopped. He then jumps into this parenthetical thought. He says this to speak of the divine authority God had granted to him for this very unique ministry. "We know you're in jail. Wait, you're there because of Jesus Christ? You're there for the sake of us Gentiles?" Well, let me explain, he says, verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Now, again, let me remind those of you who perhaps are visiting with us today, the Word of God is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. What that means is we don't take 10 verses and give you a 3-sentence summary. If God wrote the book, that would tell us that every word is important. And as we look at every word, it opens up for us all that God has for us here. That's why we take this approach in expositing the text. Now, look at verse 2. This is what is known in the Greek as a first-class conditional clause. In other words, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, and of course you have heard about that. That's how you interpret that conditional clause. If indeed you have heard, and of course you have heard. And Paul says this to explain more fully his statement about being Christ's prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, what he's beginning to do here is speak of the gravity of his unique calling. Paul has received, he writes, by divine appointment, a special responsibility with regard to the evangelization of the Gentile world. I have been entrusted with a stewardship, he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:17. And as I said, he speaks to the Gentile believers of Colossae of the stewardship of God given to me with reference to you Gentiles. The key word here is stewardship. Stewardship. In the Greek, it speaks of the responsibility to manage what has been entrusted to you by the owner. For example, the word oikonomia is the word. We get economy from that. Oikonomia primarily referred to the management of a household or a business or other entity or another entity on behalf of someone else. MacArthur tells us that a steward was responsible for taking care of that which belonged to someone else. He supervised such things as buying and selling and bookkeeping and planting and harvesting, storing, the preparation of meals, the assignment of duties to slaves, whatever else needed to be done. In other words, God had given to Paul the management of the gospel presentation to the Gentiles. He did not choose to be an apostle, wasn't his choice. He didn't choose to be an apostle to the Gentiles, was not his choice. God chose him for this ministry. As he wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And don't misunderstand that. God didn't put Paul into ministry because he was faithful. God enabled him to be faithful to the calling that God gave him. Paul explains this responsibility in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me. Cursed am I if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, the sovereign act of God on the Damascus Road, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, he says. In light of this God-given responsibility, Paul requested that men regard us, true followers of Christ, in this manner as servants, there's that word, slaves of Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now notice that he describes this stewardship of the gospel message to the Gentiles, look at it, as the stewardship of God's grace. God's grace. So don't miss the fact that Paul was appointed a steward by God's grace and then became a steward of God's grace. In other words, God had sovereignly gifted Paul with the calling, the spiritual giftedness, the opportunities, the knowledge and authority to minister as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now you'll notice that twice in these verses, he uses the same expression. It's an identical combination of Greek words which are translated, God's grace that was given to me. You see it in verse 2, and you see it in verse 7. And what he's talking about is two distinct and unique privileges which God, in grace, in unmerited favor, had given to him. One, God's special revelation. Two, God's special commission of Paul. The first was special revelation. And the result was that God gave him information that no one else had been given. In Galatians 1:16 and 17, Turn to Galatians. Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, 16 and 17, Paul helps us to understand how God revealed to him truth that had previously been hidden. You'll remember that God took Paul to the Arabian desert. There were two reasons for that. Number one, Paul needed some instruction. And number two, well, they'd have killed Paul. He needed to grow a little bit. Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, there it is again, see? Nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul writes that it was an all-powerful God, the one and only true all-powerful God, omnipotent God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the one who trained me and sent him and sent me to you, he says, verse 1. Go down to verse 11. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not from men. It's not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I did everything I could to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, see, there you go. There's that aspect of him being chosen by God in eternity past. He served Satan all the way up to that ride to Damascus where God knocked him off of his ride and saved him. Set apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach to him, I might preach him, preach Christ among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't talk to any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They didn't know who I was, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, to eliminate. And they were glorifying God because of me. And again, the grammar there literally says, because of what God had done in me. In other words, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in personal seminary with God himself in the desert of Arabia. And he says, Jesus Christ taught me. There, alone with the Hebrew Scriptures and the Spirit of God, he thought through the Old Testament in the light of Calvary. He had to toss much of what he had been taught while studying to be a rabbi. That was false religion. He had been obsessed with the vain traditions of men, but the risen Lord had now filled Paul's vision and colored all his concepts. Through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, God enabled him to understand the deep things of the Word of God. He went into Arabia with Genesis and Isaiah and Psalms in his luggage, and he came back with Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians in his heart. Paul was always clear that his writing in his writing, he was always clear in his writing that he was a steward of that which he had received from God, not men. As one of the strictest Pharisees, he could not have ever imagined that God's grace would be extended to him and to Gentiles as well, and then to Jews on equal terms. As far as Peter and the other leaders of the church were concerned, Paul could not originally have received this revelation as the apostle to the Gentiles from them. The book of Acts is clear about how difficult it had been for them to let go of their Judaistic exclusivity and their Gentile prejudice. It was not until after they had understood the grace that had been given to Paul that they agreed that it was the will of God that Gentiles be in this church. Peter, in fact, you'll remember, needed the vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven, Acts 10:9-16, and Paul had to rebuke him to get his act together concerning Gentiles in this church. In other words, God himself enabled Paul to know something he could not have understood otherwise. And notice it says it was given to Paul specifically for the Gentiles. He says, for you. Oh, he's writing to Gentile believers. It's for you Gentiles. Verse 3. That by revelation, back to Ephesians, that by revelation, that's God's special revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. What's the mystery? Three times in this paragraph he uses the word mystery. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation there was made to known to me the mystery. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now, we've discussed in depth what the mystery is. Not revealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Hidden in the old, revealed in the new. This specific mystery is that God would make Jew and Gentile into one new creation, put that new creation, the true follower of Jesus Christ, into the invisible universal body of Christ. And then he says this, verse 3, as I wrote before in brief. Literally it reads, as I wrote before in few words. Or as I briefly indicated above. Specifically, Paul had mentioned it briefly in chapter 2, verse 3. But by the time of this writing, it had also been made known to God's holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, as Paul is going to say in verse 5 of chapter 3. And then, through them, to his saints, as he writes to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, verse 26. In other words, this mystery, by this time, the time of this writing, was becoming the common understanding of the invisible universal church. Now, you'll remember that while not explicitly revealed in the Old Testament, it was hinted to in the Old Testament. God told Israel right at the beginning, told Abraham, that Israel would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and all the nations of the earth that blessed Israel would be taken care of. It's indicated in the Old Testament that a Messiah would come. The Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, Jew and Gentile alike, that Israel would be given as a light to the nations, that one day the nations would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and even flow to it like a mighty river. Jesus also spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles and commissioned his followers to go into all the world and make disciples. Well, guess what? The world is made up of Jew and Gentile. But what neither Old Testament nor Jesus himself ever revealed was the radical nature of God's perfect plan. Look at verse 4. By referring to this, what's the this? The mystery of Jew and Gentile becoming one in the invisible universal body of Christ. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, this explains the purpose of this little parenthetical section. Here's why I'm saying this to you. I was ready to pray, but the Spirit prompted me, you're not ready for me to pray about this. You need a few more details. So excited was Paul for all that is ours because of being chosen by God, being made into a new creation, placed into the invisible universal church, that he can't just mention the mystery, he has to explain it more fully. You see that in his word, he uses the word insight. Insight. By referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That word insight literally means to comprehend, appropriate, appreciate, and apply all that's involved in the fullness of this most wonderful miracle. I want you to get it all, he says. MacArthur writes, spiritual insight must always precede practical application because what is not properly understood cannot be properly applied. And that's right. All that is involved in gaining biblical insight. Now notice that Paul specifically speaks of this insight as his insight. He says, my insight. Make no mistake, his insight is all from his God-given ability to comprehend all that was involved in this mystery. And that's what he just said in verses 2 and 3. If you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, no doubt you've heard of it, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. In other words, the stewardship, verse 2, of God's grace, the responsibility that was given to Paul for all of us Gentiles. Verse 3, the understanding and the insight of the mystery that was also given to him by virtue of the special revelation God gave him. And see, it was that full understanding of this special revelation that caused Paul to sacrifice his health and sacrifice his earthly life to spread the reality and the blessing of the invisible universal church by way of preaching and teaching and being used by the Holy Spirit to put it all down on parchment in the New Testament for all of us. Now notice that he calls the mystery of Christ. That simply highlights the fact that Jesus Christ is central to the invisible, universal church. His word is the foundation. He himself is the cornerstone upon which the entire building is focused and centered. Now, this is a good place for us to stop for today. We're not finished. Don't pack up yet. Let me tie all this together for you, okay? Paul calls himself a prisoner. Let's start there. Paul calls himself a prisoner. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you also are his prisoner. Paul uses that picture because as he is writing, he is in prison and he wants his readers to understand that because he is the slave of Jesus Christ, this is where his sovereign Lord has him. He's not there because of the Roman government. He's there because that's where God has him. He calls himself a prisoner to remind them and us that as a slave of Jesus Christ, God is in control of his earthly circumstances and our earthly circumstances, not Nero, not Rome, not any other earthly leader. Now, because we are not in prison as he was, it's best for us to understand ourselves to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Think it through. Now, I don't have the time to develop this, but understand if you take a biblical understanding of slavery, it could be understood as the best job you could ever have because that master took care of that person. That person was free to leave. We get the concept messed up with what Americans did with that topic. Christ purchased us off the slave stand of Satan. Therefore, we belong to him. He cares for us. He protects us. And when we die right on time, he will take us to our eternal home in heaven. Nothing can come against us outside of his will. And so the question is, do you live your life understanding that you are a bought and paid for slave of Jesus Christ? That's what Luke 9:23 is all about. You exist to do his will. You work to submit and obey him, not because you have to, but rather because it is your greatest joy in this life. Let me give you a second point. Just as Paul was a steward of the giftedness God entrusted him with, guess what? So you too are a steward of the spiritual giftedness God has entrusted you with. As a slave of Jesus Christ, his prisoner, you are to use all that he has entrusted to you for his honor and his glory. We are faithful stewards when we use what God has given us to minister to those within the family of God and to witness to those who are outside the family of God. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Number three. So, you're a prisoner. Are you living for Jesus Christ? No, are you living for Jesus Christ? Number two, are you a steward? Are you actually exercising the giftedness God has given you? Number three, understand this. Don't miss this. That the only special revelation God gives man today is found in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. The Holy Spirit might prompt your heart with the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit is not going to give you second-level revelation. That would be adding to the completed canon of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is not going to do what he has said is not to be done. I testify, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, well, God gave me a word. Really? Well, let me tell you the rest of that. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Are you sure God gave you a word? If he did, get ready for some plagues to come your way. If anyone takes away from the works of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. Wow. From the holy city, which are written in this book. So, simple. Today, There is no special revelation. The only special revelation there is found in this book. No new truth. It's all old truth. It's all in this book. All you need for life and godliness is found in the completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God. One last point. Number four. The emphasis Paul highlights here in God Himself giving him the message of the mystery of the church tells us that we need to understand it clearly and do all that we can to model the unity of the invisible universal church to the world. To say it another way, this is God's message to us about the church. God gave us this message. This is not some human concept. This is God's message to us. And I would add, if this is God's message to us about the church, then any church that is not centered on the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God is not a real church. It's a Christian country club. That's why people go to outside organizations to learn how to study the Bible, because they're not studying the Bible in their church. This is God's message to us about the church. God gave us this message, not a human concept. Paul says, God revealed it to me, and I'm so concerned about it that I introduced it in chapter 1. I talked about it in chapter 2. Now I'm going to give you the details in chapter 3. And then I'm going to come back and pray so that you will truly understand what I've said about the capital C church. And I said this from the beginning of our study in Ephesians. Here's the point. If you truly understand what we're learning here, it will affect the way you live your life. And it'll also affect the way you participate in this local assembly as a part of this church. Paul was enabled by God to understand just how important the invisible universal church is. We exist to take this message of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And if we cannot manifest the unity of something ordained by God, then we'll never have any kind of a testimony to the world. Paul literally gave his life for the church. And the point is, if we really understand what Paul is saying here, we should be willing to do the very same thing. This is not a Christian country club. Lord willing, the vast majority of people who make up this local church, we will be together for all of eternity. Some of us may need name tags up there, you know, because we might not recognize you or me. You get the idea. Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. We've looked at a lot of details. The bottom line is the church is your plan for true followers of Jesus Christ in this age. Because of that, we want to do everything we can to understand what you have said about it biblically. We want to conduct the activity of this local church in a biblical manner. This is a gathering of saints together. This is not a seeker-sensitive outfit that does things to entice pagans to come and sit with us. No, we want to teach the Word, and we trust that you will take the Word and the Holy Spirit will convict hearts, draw any who would be here, not your children, to Himself. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, built up. And after we've gathered together, we would then scatter to live out our faith in front of a dying world. Thank you for this time together. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.